As we come this morning, if you would, open your Bibles to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 13 through 16. As we come today, and I just want to, probably better say this now, but we just really appreciated you being here with us. And he said he would come back in a pinch. So I'm going to find a way to communicate pinch whenever we can. So, but we appreciated you being here. It's just been a blessing to us. And just your heart to be here and to just serve the Lord, and your heart to be here to encourage us and be with us. We're just thankful for that. In 1 John chapter 2, I want to look at verses 13 through 16. If you would stand this morning in honor of reading God's word together. The Apostle John, writing this epistle, he's declaring who God is, God in the flesh is, and that is Christ. And then he comes to chapter 2 and he begins to address not categories, but three different kinds of believers. That is, those who are new believers that are referred to as little children, and then those who have grown somewhat in their faith, and he calls them young, he addresses them as young men. Then those who are mature in the faith, he addresses them as fathers. We'll see all these in these verses this morning. So, in chapter 2, 1 John, verse 13, we read this. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. The three stages there of, you know, knowing the Father, that's the right relationship that we saw in the video clip that I talked about a little bit earlier. It's that relationship with God that God pursues with us. And then the young men are those who have grown in their faith and things that they have come to in life. And then the fathers, those who come to a strong position of maturity in their walk with God. Then look at verse 14. I've written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. The one who's from the beginning, that is Christ. You've known him. And then he says, I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now here, notice, he does not address the new believers, the children. Then in verse 15, he says, Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now notice, if any man loves the world, the things that are in the world, loving the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, everything that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, it is not of the Father, but is of the world. Let's bow for prayer as we come this morning into this place. And our Father in heaven, we're just so thankful, Lord, that your love for us is truly great, truly amazing. Your Son Jesus, as he died there on the cross, paid thoroughly our debt before you. And it pleased you to punish him. It pleased you to bruise him. It pleased you for him to suffer. Because he did that in our stead, he was our substitute. And that, Father, only brings glory to you and who you are, and the majesty of the mystery of who you are, the majesty of your glory and power and might, and the majesty of your wisdom. Father, we're thankful this morning as we're here in this place that we have come to know you through the hearing of your gospel, the proclaiming of your gospel, and speaking to our lives and to our hearts and bringing us into a right relationship with you. Now, Father, we just pray this morning that you'll speak to our hearts and to our lives, that we will be members of this body in a way that will glorify you, and that we will be a body of Christ in this world to bring glory and honor to you by doing the work of the ministry. And Father, the kingdom, your kingdom, We just pray, Lord, that you teach us from your word this morning, that we would know and hear and understand these things so that we would set our hearts upon you in a way that would never waver. And we do pray in that precious name, that name above every name, the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. As we come to this passage of Scripture, I don't know if you've noticed in the Bible or not, and all the way from back in the book of Genesis all the way through the end of the book of Revelation, that throughout Scriptures there are, the Bible talks about, the Scriptures tell us about two paths to go in life, two paths to walk in this world. There is the path of the godly. Those who are godly are those who acknowledge God, they know God, and God has affected and changed and transformed their lives, our lives. And then there is the path of the wicked, the path of the ungodly, the path of the unsaved. And everyone else in between, in all of this, while life is working itself out, while history is coming to pass, God is at work. God is at work among the people of the world. He is at work drawing lost people to Himself. He is working and He is drawing, He is speaking, and He is using you and me. There was a time in our lives when we didn't know God. I was not raised in church. Went to church, but we stopped going when I was 3 or 4 years old. Didn't even know what most of that was about. I didn't go to church again until I was saved when I was 12 years old. And there's a lot of things that I didn't know, and I wasn't looking for God. But you know what? God, I remember when God put it in my heart that He is. And I've shared that with you before. It was in the summertime, and a huge, huge thunderstorm. And the clouds just went real high in the heavens, and they were pink and orange and all this, and glorious, and lightning and thunder was going. And my aunt made a statement. And when she made that statement about God and thunder and everything, I just felt like my heart was just, the light came on. I didn't know. No one told me. No one sat down and explained this to me. The light just came on, and I knew that God was. I knew that God was, and that's when God first intervened in my life. Now, everyone has their own story. Everyone has their own set of circumstances. But it is God who does that. And so there are two paths to go into this world. There is the path of the godly, and there's the path of the ungodly, or the unsaved, and some are fall in the category of being wicked. Well, in the last few weeks, with the exception of last Sunday morning, when we looked at the Easter message, which was the cross and the resurrection, only 2 points there, but we've been looking at the church. We've been looking at the body of Christ. We've looked over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We looked in Ephesians, and we've seen some very important and powerful things, from some very important, powerful truths about what it means for you and me to be a part of the body of Christ. We are many, many members, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, many members, but as one body, one unit. And so this body has many members. And we saw and we read in these past few weeks that Christ is the head of this body. I'm not the head. As pastor, I'm not the head. The deacons aren't the head. Other leaders in our church are not the head. Jesus Christ is the head of His body. And this body here at Tallulah is Christ's body. This is Christ's church. And Christ is the head of this body. And for that to be a reality, He must be head of you personally, me personally, over your life personally, and over my life personally. Christ is the head. And we are the members. And there's many members. And we even read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 18 that it is God Himself that puts each member into the body. But He doesn't only say, not only are... Is it God that brings us into a body? If we came here, God led us here, and we're a part of this body of Christ. But the Bible says in verse 18 there, in 1 Corinthians 12, He says, God has given us the assignment in the body. So if you're the big toe, it's because God put you in as the big toe. If you're the elbow, it's the elbow. If it's the neck, it's the neck. If it's the hand, the finger, whatever it might be, God is responsible for bringing us into this body. And he is the one who has assigned us our part as a member of this body. So each member, then we as members, we have the responsibility to care for each other. We have to care for one another. And what does that, what word suggests care? Four-letter word. Love. We are to care for one another. We are to love one another. And that's what John is talking about here. And actually in 1 John, his epistle, 1 John chapter 2, and also in chapter 3, and even a little bit later on the epistle. And so that each member, then we must care for one another. And there is to be no schism in the body. And so Paul said that to the Corinthian church there. So we are to be a single unit, but we are made up of many parts. And so then that is the body of Christ. Then we came and we looked, the last time we were in this theme, we were on the kingdom, because all the individual bodies of Christ or churches all over the world comprise the kingdom of God. You and I are part of more than just this body here at Tallala. We are part of the kingdom of God, which is worldwide. That's why we can go on mission trips. We can go to Beautiful Feet. We can go to downtown Tulsa where the homeless are. We can go to China. We can go to Nepal. We can go to South Africa. We can go to the Philippines and all these other places that different ones in our church have gone to over the time. And we meet up with other fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have a connection there. There is a fellowship and a connection there. Some of those people, it's felt like I've known all my life where I've been, and there's this connection there because that's the way of God. And it is the kingdom that we are now talking about. The bodies of Christ all over the world comprise then the kingdom. I want you to listen to this quote by A.W. Tozer. And he's talking about, in this chapter, he's talking about following hard after God. And so here's what he says. We pursue God because, and only because, he has first put an urge within us that spurs us to pursue him. Let me read that again. We pursue God because, and only because, he has first put an urge within us that spurs us to pursue him. Quote, it says, no man, Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. Do you see what Jesus said? He said, nobody can come to God. Nobody can do that on their own. Nobody will do that. Why? Because we are spiritually dead. If we are spiritually dead, there's not an oomph of life in us that's going to seek after God. It is God who opens the heart. It is God who opens the door. So he goes on to say then, and it is by the prevenient drawing. The prevenient means preceding. That God started it all. If you talk about the grace of God in some theological circles, they talk about prevenient grace. In other words, grace, God initiated it. God is the initiator. God initiated when you would come to know him. I just explained to you when God initiated me coming to know him, to think about him a few years before I ever really knew him. And I was aware of him, but I didn't seek him, but I just became aware of him. And it was God who sought me out. And then when he revealed himself to me, then I began to pursue him. And that's the way it is. And so this prevenient drawing, God takes from us every ability to take credit for the act of coming to God. We think we came to God when we got ready. That's not how it happened. That's not what the scriptures tell us. We can't find that anywhere in there. But the impulse to pursue God originates with God, but the outworking of that impulse is our following hard after him. We have the responsibility to pursue now that we know him, because he has made us alive. The spiritual life, the moment we are born again, we became a living creature, a new creation with the life of God in us, and now the power of God resides in us to pursue him and to know him and to follow hard after him. And then the quote finishes like this: all the time we are pursuing him, we are already in his hand, because the scripture says, your right hand upholds me. And that's what the psalmist wrote. That's what the psalmist said. So the kingdom of God is you and I. and I are part of God's kingdom because God worked in you and in me. He works in all of us. He works in everyone who truly knows him and knows him by grace and mercy through the hearing that of the gospel. So all the bodies of Christ all over the world comprise then the kingdom. And so there are four things this morning that we need to come and look at with the idea of the body of Christ and the church and with the kingdom and what we've looked at there. There are four truths. I'm going to share them with you, then we're going to go over them one by one, and they're not lengthy at all. But there are these four truths. First of all, fellowship. We looked at the fellowship. It's a partnership. A partnership where two agree and come together, and then they work together, and that's what we are. We have, first of all, John says in 1 John chapter 1, we have fellowship, first of all, with God. Then we have fellowship with His Son. Then John writes, he says, we have fellowship with one another. And that is the way of God in the church. That's the way of God in His body, the body of Christ. That's the way of God in His kingdom. And that's what you and I are to pursue, loving God, knowing God, fellowshipping with Him, and fellowshipping one with another to comprise what we call the bodies of Christ. So fellowship is this partnership. So the first truth is that we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the great commandment, right? You know, so you ever thought about the great commandment? It's a commandment. God commands us to love Him. Note that it is not the great suggestion. It is the great commandment. God commands those who know Him to love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with every ounce of strength, with all of our strength, with every ounce of strength that we have within us. That's the first truth. The second truth is we are to submit to God's sovereign will. I like the first sentence in the Purpose Driven Life book. It's not about you. It isn't. It's not about you. It's not about me. Life is not about you. It's not about me. Church is not about you. It's not about me. It's about Him. It's about God. It's about His kingdom. It's about the body of Christ. It's all of those things there. Then the third truth is, know God in a very real way. And we're going to examine that here in just a moment. The fourth truth then is to trust God 100%. Now we know two things, and then we'll come and look at this. We know two things. God has the world on His heart. God is about all the lost people, the desperate people, the despicable people. God is out there searching and looking. This past week I did jail ministry, then on Wednesday I had a funeral, kind of an unusual situation. I won't take time to explain that there, but be glad to tell you about it if you want to know about it. But God opened the door through the man who passed away. He said, he gave me, and I didn't tell anybody until the funeral. I announced it just as I got up to bring the message on Wednesday. He instructed me to give a clear sharing of the gospel of God for salvation. And the Son was one of those. I don't believe in churches because of all the hypocrites there and everything, but I talk to God, everything. That kind of a thing that's there. But God has the world in His heart. And I explained to those people, I said yesterday, that was been Tuesday of last week, I sat across for 1 hour across from a man in the jail ministry who was a murderer. A murderer who has been now forgiven by God of his sin. And God is beginning His work in that man's life, and he needs others to come in and to help him. Because that's the grace of God that works. And in the message I gave the illustration of John Newton and the song Amazing Grace, and he felt responsible for the deaths of 20,000 men, women, and children through the slave ship trade. And God forgave him. If God has forgiven you, then you have a real vital relationship with Him. And God has a purpose in that. And we're going to see it in these four musts. And that's what we're going to look at here. And just the second thing real quick is that God has entrusted His work into your hands and to my hands. So let's look at these four musts of the kingdom in the time that we have left. The first must of God's kingdom is we are to love God more than anything else. Look with me in your Bibles at we looked at that in verse 15 and 16. Look in Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38. Verses 37 and 38. Jesus said in Matthew 22, 37 and 38, he said unto them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now this is specific. It's not a suggestion. It's got to be a reality. Is God, loving God, a reality with you? Is loving God more than you love anything else or anyone else in this world? Is that a reality to you? I have to search my heart continuously. Because it's easy to love things in the society that we live in, the culture that we live in. It's all over the TV. It's all over the advertisements. It's all over the magazines and the pictures and the internet. Everything is pulling us away, calling us, love this, love me, love this. And that's how all these advertisers make their billions of dollars every year, by enticing people to the things of the world. Well, look back at 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. John wrote, he says, do not love the world. Do not love the world and the things that are in the world. Neither the things that are in the world. Because, he says, if, and that if is the if of, if it's true, then you're caught up in it. If it's not true, then you have obeyed God. And that's kind of the implication there. If any man love the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. No, the first thing here, it is not possible. It is not possible, according to that sentence, it is not possible to love God and to love the things that are in this world. We could just stop right there and have a prayer meeting and then go home. In our culture, in our churches in America, around the world, but especially here in America, we have found ways to accept and to explain that we can love the world all we want to and still love God. Brothers and sisters, we cannot do that. It is not possible. And John writes that under the power and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We cannot love the world and love God at the same time. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, everything that is in the world falls in these three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Every single advertisement on television, in the movie theaters, in magazines, newspapers, wherever it is, makes an appeal to the flesh, an appeal to the eyes, or an appeal to pride in our hearts and in our lives. Anytime we say, I believe, that's pride sticking its ugly head up. That's what it is. And then he finishes like it says, it is not of the Father, but it is of the world. So John wrote and described that we cannot love God and love the world and the things of this world at the same time. And that's huge. I would dare say that's probably the number one reason that real, genuine revival is not going on in our hearts and in our churches and in our country. And our nation, always known as a Christian nation, not because everybody was Christians, but because Christians were Christians. And we've lost that. We've gone away from that. And it's time for us to come back to the things of God. And I don't say it's an easy thing. It's not an easy thing. But these two paths that we can go in life, the way of the world or the way of God. And if you name the name of God, and everyone in this room names the name of God, names the name of Christ as their God, as their Savior, as their Lord. I do, and I know you do. I believe everyone in this building today does do that. We must take this first and great commandment to our heart. It is a command. It is not a suggestion. So what does this mean for us? Well, if we looked a couple of three months ago in the book of Revelation at the church at Ephesus, had lost its first love, had a lot of good things going for it, but had lost its first love. What did the glorified Christ say? He says, repent. I'll come and I'll remove your light from the world. Ephesus was a shining light for a long time, and then it waned away. And then we come to understand and know that God wants us to know Him and to love Him and to serve Him. So God seeks us, and He draws us, but we must pursue Him. And so loving Him ought to be the first and foremost. That ought to be the first and foremost thing in our hearts every day. Before we get out of bed, I like what Charles Stanley one time said. He said, before you get out of bed in the morning when you wake up, just say a prayer to God. God, help me this day to set my heart upon you and to do what you want me to do. I thought that's pretty good. Pretty practical. Spoke to my heart anyway. Love is the foundation of our pursuit of God. The second must then, that was the first one. We must put God first and foremost in our lives. First of all, look at, with me, Luke 14, verses 26 and 27 before we move on. It says, if any man come to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, then he cannot be my disciple. We looked at this about 2 or 3 years ago. That phrase, cannot be my disciple, means you cannot be a Christian, because they were always called disciples until years later after Pentecost. And at Antioch, disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So to be a disciple and to be a Christian is the same thing. It's the same reality. And so many people say, well, I am a Christian, but I am not a disciple. What are they trying to say? They're saying, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, I'm going to go to heaven when I die, but I really don't follow him like he's commanded me to. That's what that means. That's what that means. And so he says that to us, and he tells us these things in Luke 14, 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. And that, in that passage, that scripture passage, what Jesus is talking about is count the cost of following me. Count the cost. We don't tell people about that, do we, when we talk to them? We don't tell people about that when we're trying to get them into the kingdom and get them into our church and that type of thing. But when those who are really born again are those who count the cost and really understand and know what that is. So that's the first must. The second must then is of God's kingdom is we must submit to God's will. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, look at with me. We've read the one verse we know very well, but the other two, this is not everyone that said, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 22, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? Have we not preached and taught in your name? And in your name have we not cast out devils? We've experienced supernatural power working in churches and in our lives and in our ministries. And we cast out devils, and in your name we've done many wonderful works. We've seen your power, your supernatural power. And there are those that's all they seek is supernatural workings. Then in verse 23, Jesus says, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. There are two paths to go in this life. One path is the godly. What do the godly do? They love God with all their heart, soul, mind, strength, and with all of their being. The second path for those who know God are those who submit and do the will of God in their lives. The other path for those others who don't love God with all their heart. They may profess to know Christ. They may be a church member. They may do all of these things, but it's not there. The love of God, they're torn between the love of the things of this life versus the things of God. And then they will not do the will of God in their lives. Look with me. Matthew 28:18, the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and teach all nations. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. This is the Great Commission. We've had the Great Commandment, the Great Commission. Someone, I like what one missionary said, it's not only the Great Commission, but it's the Great Permission. Because God has called us. He has mandated. He has assigned. That's the assignment of every individual member of every body. That is the assignment of every body of Christ. It is the assignment of the kingdom of God. It's the assignment of every church is to go and make disciples of all nations, everywhere we go. And you know, it's that present participle in the Greek. It's not as the command is not to go, the command is to make disciples while we are going. Wherever we go in this world, wherever we go in this life, that's literally what it is saying, then make disciples. So we are those who must submit ourselves to doing the will of God, and at the heart of doing the will of God is that of making disciples. I like what George Mueller said. He was, if you know anything about him, he was a preacher and teacher there in England way back in the 1700s or 1800s, and he was known for starting, I don't know how many orphanages, hundreds of orphanages, and there were thousands of orphans that he helped over the lifetime of his ministry. But he was a man of prayer. Never asked people for money to help start an orphanage or feed the orphans and all that, but they always prayed. And so here is something, that here's a principle in prayer that he said that he lived by and demonstrated not the first 4 years of his life, but the last 30 some odd years of his life. And he says this, he says, I always begin in my prayer time is I pray until I have no will of my own. No will of my own. You see, it's about doing the will of God. Like the first sentence in the purpose-driven life, it's not about you. It's all about God. It's about Him and what He is doing. This whole world, this whole life, God gave us life not to enjoy. I mean, we do enjoy and all that, but God gave us life with a responsibility to do His work to His kingdom. And all the other that comes to us, the joy and the things that we can do and the things that are a blessing to us are part of, first of all, making God the center of our hearts and our lives and all that He wants to do in our lives. And so that is what is really all about in making disciples. So the question is then, I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hand, but have you any inclination to bring someone to Christ and to disciple them? That's what we've got to come to, brothers and sisters. That's where we've got to come to. The third must of God's kingdom is to experience God in a real and a personal way. And I just simply say this: Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. He's the Lord of heaven. He's the Lord of earth. That's what He said in Matthew 28 there in the Great Commission. All power, all authority, all rule has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And because it has been, go out there and make disciples. But because He is the Lord of everything and the Lord of everyone, you and I are to experience Him on a day-by-day basis, because our life is not about what we plan, what we think, what we do, our agenda, and all these things. Our life ought to be about what God is doing, what God wants. That's what it is. The personal, do you know God, and is God real to you? Is He personal to you? And everyone just has to answer that question for themselves. Remember what faith, another synonym for faith is obedience. Obedience to the will of God and knowing Him. Then the fourth and the final must of the kingdom, of God's kingdom, is to completely trust God. That's not easy, is it? How many of you are trusting God for something right now that's out of your control and everything? There's several of us. Several hands. We are trusting God. We must trust God completely and trust in Christ and Him alone. I like that. Have you ever heard that new, it's, I don't know how new that song is, it's In Christ Alone. Have you heard that song? I should have had you sing that before. You're going to have to come, next time you come back, in a pinch, of course. Can you sing that song? If your voice isn't in a pinch. That's my new favorite song, In Christ Alone. In Christ Alone. We have to trust God in Christ, in our circumstances, in our needs, even in our blessings. We must trust Him there. I'd just like to kind of close with this illustration. Remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and then the Egyptians pursued them and they were caught between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea, and God opened up the sea, they walked across, and things happened and transpired for a while and everything, and then they were getting ready to go into the land, and by this is why this was their stumbling stone. And Moses sent out 12 spies. How many spies can you name? Two. Joshua and Caleb. What's the difference? The 10. I can't name the other 10. I looked at it one time, but I can't remember those now. But you know what? When the 10 spies gave their report, do you realize that their report was real? And their report was accurate. It was real and accurate, but you know what? Didn't have faith with it. Their report, when they came back, they did not have a heart of faith. Joshua and Caleb did. And God blessed them. And the others, their carcasses dropped in the wilderness over the next 40 years. So you and I are called to completely trust God. That means we've got to have faith. And you know what God will, when will God really challenge and test our faith the most? When it's impossible for us to do anything about it. God will work. And God will do that. But without faith, the Bible says it is impossible to please God.